Well, good morning. Really is a privilege to be with you and a privilege to hear our academy sing. I love our academy teenagers. They really are one of the precious gems of the Maranatha ministry. And to hear such a Christ-honoring song is really a thrill. Praise the Lord for that. To behold Him, Lamb that was slain. And we really have sung about the death and resurrection of Christ today, haven't we? Were you there when they crucified the Lord? And as well, up from the grave He arose. So it is a thrill to be able to direct your attention to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. As we continue on this theme of dwelling upon the Christ who has loved us in His death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to take some time here to just wade through chapters 1 and 2 for a little while, if that's all right with you. I spent all of January and February and even a little bit of March having my own personal devotion time in the book of Hebrews, and it just was really a thrill. And I thought I'd share some of the thoughts that jumped out at me. And I don't know if I'm on right now, am I? Okay. Doesn't sound like it to me, but that's all right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. What a thrill it is to be able to say that God has spoken unto us by His Son. Because in the old days, the former days, He would choose these individual people who would come and deliver His word. And we're really thrilled for those people. They were people of the stature of Moses and Elijah, King David, and they gave to us the Word of God, and we're thrilled for that ministry that they had. But in the long run, they were just people, very fallible. And if we look at their lives, and there are instances where their lives don't really back up the story or the message that they gave. So we're thankful for them. But in these last days, God has made it great for us because He has spoken unto us by His Son. And so the writer of Hebrews literally jumps off the page to us, grabs us and says, do you realize this? It's like his first argument. God has spoken unto us in Jesus Christ. And He's so much better. His word is so much better than even the word of the Old Testament prophets, in that it fulfills all that they said. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, none of us in here has ever seen an angel except for me, because I live with an angel. Angela. Okay. Those of you that don't know my wife's first name. So I'm the only one that's ever seen one. And the fact of the matter is, when we read about angels and people getting to experience that, we can kind of just, you know, flip right through that like, oh yeah, an angel showed up. But if one of you ran in today and came in and, you know, you were wide-eyed and your hair was standing on end and you said, hey, I saw an angel. We'd say, yeah, sure. Hey, buddy, let's go up to the dean's office, okay? Well, let's go over to the health center. Right? So, as dramatic and as odd as it would be for any of us to see an angel, it must have been incredible for them, right? And yet it says here that He is better than angels because He has obtained a more excellent name than they. And they did not by themselves purge our sins. They did not sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And their name is not as excellent as his. So it's just the writer of Hebrews, hey, by the way, here's another quick argument. I got to get this out for you. You got to understand this. And that is that Christ is better than angels. He's not only better than the Old Testament prophets, he's better than angels. And he goes on then to give seven Old Testament proofs to demonstrate how Christ is better than angels, as he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43 and Psalm 104 verse 4 and Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 and Psalm 102 verses 25 and through 27 and Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he actually says, God has never invited an angel to join him at the right hand of the throne. And he's trying to emphasize here how thrilling it is that Christ is better than angels. Now he goes on. Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. For here's what we read. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, if angels delivered to us this Old Testament, this law, and that word was incredibly sure, because when people broke it, every act of disobedience, every act of transgression received due recompense. If that word was sure, and angels are only this good, and there's somebody better than angels, Jesus Christ, who has spoken unto us in these last days, then the word that he gives regarding salvation is crucial to our lives. And it's imperative. How shall we escape if we neglect that word that Jesus has given unto us? We ought to give the more earnest heed. And so it is as if the writer of Hebrews again grabs us and says, now get this, if the word of God's angels is reliable, the word spoken by God's Son is far more reliable. And we won't escape it. So pay attention to what the Son has to say. Now look at verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The angels are not going to be rulers in the next era. Someone else is going to be the ruler in the next era. The future world will one day be subject to Christ's rule. That's the next argument that the writer of Hebrews is grabbing you and saying, hey, have you thought about that? It demonstrates how he's so much better than the angels. Because even though the angels have such a reliable word and they've delivered God's message, they won't be in charge. There is a coming kingdom. And that kingdom will be thrilling. A lot of you know that for the last several years, I've been an elected official here in Jefferson County and have worked in county government. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like working in government that will make you believe that government is not the answer. Government is not the answer. I know. You know, the best we do is build parking lots. Really. Government's not the answer. In fact, in many instances, it's actually the problem. What a thrill to be able to say there is a government coming someday. It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will rule and reign. So the future world will one day be subjected to Christ's rule. It's not yet. It's not yet. Not in the way that is coming. But it will be. And then the writer of Hebrews in verses 6, 7 and 8 quotes from Psalm 8. And then in verse 8, he has this little qualifier at the very end where he says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So there's this promise that when he is the king, all things will be put in subjection under his feet. But that hasn't happened yet. Now, the first part of the quotation from Psalm 8 has happened, that Jesus for a little time was made lower than the angels. Now, as soon as the writer of Hebrews says that, it's as if someone in the crowd stands up and says, "Hey, wait a minute, I don't understand. You've been telling me for the last several verses here that Jesus is better than angels. And then you quoted from Psalm 8 that says Jesus was made lower than the angels. So how can he be lower than the angels and yet better than the angels?" And so look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And here's now what's crucial that you understand about that. "For the suffering of death, crowned with honor, or with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So what he's saying here is, yes, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time. He became a human being, and even though he's better than angels. But he did this. He allowed himself to be made lower than the angels for a little time for a specific purpose. And that is in order to suffer and save humanity. In fact, he calls us his brothers. His brothers. Now, have you thought about that? That's like the fifth argument now that the writer of Hebrews is trying to give us here. There's a reason why he was made lower than the angels, even though he's better than angels. And the reason is this. He had to become like you, like me. He had to take on humanity and suffer and taste death for every one of us. And in so doing, he will be exalted. And so look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," you and I are all flesh and blood, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." He became flesh and blood when he was lower than the angels. "That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them," or us, "who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." He didn't become an angel. What did he become? He took on him the seed of Abraham. He was born into a human family to fulfill the promise that God made through Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," not just in a few things, "in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." And so he's explaining here now this lowering of Jesus and taking upon his humanity in five key statements. Let me give them to you. One, Jesus shared in our humanity. His suffering perfected him. Did you see that in verse 10? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but wow. I mean, God the Son, for all of eternity past, ruled with the Father and the Spirit. And yet in becoming a human being, he was perfected through suffering. How could he be any more perfect than he already is? But by becoming a human being, his suffering perfected him. It completed everything that needed to be completed for our salvation. Number two, through Jesus' death, he destroyed Satan and delivered us from the fear of death. Number three, Jesus did not suffer and die for angels. He did this for you. Likewise, no angel has ever suffered and died for you, but Jesus has. Number four, Jesus had to be like us in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for our sins. And finally, since Jesus was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested, meaning you and me. Now, I say all of that to direct your attention to two thoughts, then, that I want you to dwell on with me for just a few minutes. One, if indeed it's true that Jesus' suffering completed his identification with humanity, and Jesus had to be likewise in every way in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest, and all of that is true according to the author of Hebrews here, then I want you to think that through with me. Now, Jesus did not have a sin nature, but he did have a human nature. So he wasn't pulled in the direction internally towards sin, but he could be attacked by Satan, and he was. He was made like you in every way. Do you know Jesus knows what it means to weep? And you have wept. Jesus knows what it means to be weary, and some of you are perhaps weary right now. Jesus knows what it means to be hungry, and at least all of the guys in here are hungry. He knows what it means to be thirsty. In fact, we can hear him on the cross yelling out, "I thirst." Indeed, he hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And when people viewed him, they didn't see a ghost. They didn't see a zombie. They didn't see some guy with strange eyes and a halo. They saw a man, a human being. And that's how they interacted with him. And that was why it was so difficult when they would hear him say, "I am the Son of God." Because he didn't seem like it if you just looked at him. But he became a human being because you are a human being, so that he could know your life and everything that you go through. So if you're struggling with temptation, I promise you that Jesus knows what that is, because he was attacked and he went through it. He was continually attacked. In fact, Satan never just gave up. He had a vested interest in taking Jesus down. And the temptations never got, you know, less, like, "Oh, well, we'll turn it up to 10 degrees. Let's turn it down to 5 this time. I'm saving energy." No. He had to keep it turned up. He had to keep it hot and heavy and hard because he had a vested interest in taking Jesus down. Are you struggling because in your past you were abused? There are way too many of our college students who could give testimony that they have gone through some very serious and awful abuse in their life. Are you struggling with that? Maybe you know somebody who is. I just want you to know that Jesus knows what abuse is, for he suffered it on the cross. Perhaps you're struggling because you've had a friend that has betrayed you. Are you struggling with that? It happens in college. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Maybe somebody has made a false accusation at you lately. Jesus knows exactly what that life's like. Every time he ran into a Pharisee, they were making a false accusation about him. Perhaps you know what it's like to be constantly misunderstood. It's like you just can't explain to people where you're really at. People are always taking your words and twisting them, right? Jesus knows what that's like. It happened to him all the time. Maybe it's loneliness. You ever been lonely? It's amazing how you can be in a great crowd of people and struggle with loneliness. Isn't that the case? Maybe you know somebody that's struggling with that. And Jesus knows that too. In fact, he knows the epitome of it as we hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what it's like to struggle with guilt? And even though Jesus had never done anything wrong, and even though he didn't have a sin nature, the guilt of the human race was put on him. He bore our sins. He who is holy and innocent and guiltless became guilty for you and for me. Perhaps you've been wounded physically or in spirit. Jesus knows that, for he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And perhaps you've thought through maybe the ultimate fear of suffering death with no assurance of the afterlife. You perhaps know somebody that is struggling with that. And Jesus suffered and tasted death for everyone, which is why we can cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Someone will say, well, you know, Jesus became a human being. That's fine. Buddha was a human being. Muhammad was a human being. So they must know our life too. Well, that's entirely true. But neither one of them were God prior to becoming a human being. And they also didn't suffer humanity in order to save you from your sin. But Jesus did. And that's what sets him apart. And so even though Jesus was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so compelling are the sufferings of Jesus that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus knows my life. He knows me. The captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. He knows your life. He knows your life. I hope that's an encouragement to you. One last thought. Since Jesus was tested and suffered, he's able to help those that are tested. All of you know what it's like to go through some tests and trials, and Jesus is here to help you. You're working out in the gym and your weights are too much and you say, hey, a little help? A little help here? He's there with a little help, isn't he? When I was a kid, we used to go down to the beach in Santa Cruz. I'd dive into those waves. A couple of those waves, they were pretty mean to me. And I remember being tossed around by a few waves. And you start reaching out and wondering. And pretty soon somebody grabs your hand and they pull you out of those waves. You're coughing up a little bit of salty water. And you're really thankful for a little help. A little help. Several months back, I broke 7 ribs and punctured a lung. And laying there on the ground, I look up at Mike Seeger and say, little help. You ever find yourself in perpetual need for a little help, like a one-armed paper hanger? Some of you will get that after a while. The captain, the pioneer of our faith, ought to be the kind of person who offers a little help. And indeed he is. Jonathan Edwards describes all of humanity as a spider hanging by a thin little web over the flames of hell's punishment. And Jesus has rescued us from that. Because by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And he offers us help. He offers us help. A lot of you know Jim Elliot, his wife Elizabeth. She was traveling through the jungle, had a guide. They were weaving their way through a pretty thick jungle area until they came to a ravine. And there was a tree trunk kind of crossing the ravine. It was a very deep ravine. And the guide had been through it several times, and he hopped up on the tree trunk and just walked right across. And Elizabeth Elliot had never been there before, and so she stood like, what am I going to do? And the guide turned back and realized it, walked back on that tree trunk, and offered a little help. And she walked across that deep ravine on the tree trunk, holding the hand of her guide. And Jesus offers you today a little help. And he can do so because he has lived your life. He knows exactly the life that you have gone through and knows what you're going through right now. And I know a few of you have done this, and several of you will do it in days to come. You'll stand over the casket of a loved one. Your heart will be broken. The casket will close and be lowered into a grave. And at that point in time, you will desperately need a little help. And Jesus will be there to help you. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, and by virtue of the fact that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to help all of us who are tempted. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As we finish this morning, I just want to encourage you to flee to the Christ who helps you. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. May it strengthen and encourage us to glorify the Christ who has loved us. Someone here today, no doubt, dear Lord, needs your help. And we beg you, based on the authority of your word, would you help them? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you so much.